grant, Lord, that we who are gathered here this morning may know the joy of thy resurrection in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. Matthew 27, 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and all the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after the resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. The rending of the veil in the temple is mentioned here in Matthew, it's in Mark 15:38, and it's in Luke 23:45. There were two veils to the temple. There was the outer veil, you can read about it, I think that's in Exodus 38, and there was this inner veil which you can read about, and that I think is in Exodus 37. How do we know this was the inner veil? From the words of Matthew you wouldn't really know, but from the words of the others you know that it's the inner veil of the temple. Now, the inner veil of the temple being rent is a miracle. It isn't one of the miracles you may ever have thought of as a miracle, but it is one very clearly. There are a cluster of miracles connected with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is that the earth quaked, then that the rocks rent, and then after that the tombs were opened, and then bodies of the saints arose, and then were seen in Jerusalem and talked to people. And after that you will find that the immortal died, which is the greatest of all the miracles in this. And then rose to life again, not raised by God, not raised by the Holy Spirit, although both of those are credited with the raising, but raised by his own power. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again, he said, of his own life. So then we worship one who is all sufficient, who had power in himself to lay aside life and take it up again. And therefore we can trust him in everything there is. Now, I've often had, because I dealt with Muslims, to deal with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and found that they denied the crucifixion. And often they have said to me, what proof have you? And I've said, the miracle is the resurrection. And I've also had to say it to atheists and others who question me in this land. What I say is this, like Aaron's rod swallowed up all the snakes, so this miracle swallows up every other miracle, that Jesus rose from the dead and was attested by a great number of people as having risen. So every miracle in the Bible rests on the resurrection from the dead. If that didn't happen, nothing in the Bible is true about miracles. You can discount the lot. And if it did happen, the most improbable miracles are exceedingly true, because this is the greatest miracle of all. Now, what should we think about this veil? Well, it was made of scarlet and blue and purple and fine twined linen. When they made linen in Egypt, it took us until the last century to be able to copy it. That was shown to me by Mr. Slemming once, who wrote books on this subject, and he came and spoke somewhere I was, and he showed us that the number of threads per square inch of the of fine twined linen was greater by far than anything they produced until they got modern man-made fibre. How they did it, nobody to this day knows. But it's one of the great feats of ancient Egypt that they made fine twined linen. Now, it was immensely strong. And on it was worked the cherubim. Now the cherubim guarded the holiness of God and the way into God and kept men out. That's what they are. Dunstan, you know, that in Westminster Abbey at St. Dunstan's, and that he was connected with Glastonbury, he claimed that when he was taken to heaven, the cherubim and seraphim introduced him to God and sent him back for a day to hold mass for the others, and then brought him back to heaven. Well, leaving all that sort of thing aside, the cherubim and seraphim, and this is the cherubim, were to guard the way into the holiest. No man was to enter there, and there were many of them worked into the needlework. And incidentally, when people say to you there should never be a picture in a church or in a church window, and there should never be any form of representation, Muslims say it to you all the time. They say there is no representation, we just write, and our art is our calligraphy, our writing. But that is not so. From the earliest days of the tabernacle, there have been representations. And as long as we do not worship them, representations themselves are not wrong. No one must make a representation of God, and because Jesus is God, we never make a representation of him. And no one is to, but we can draw a picture of Mary or of who we wish. That is not wrong, as long as we don't bow down to it or worship it. That is breaking the commandments. Now, here is then this veil. It was a thick and heavy veil. It wasn't something light. It was about between 12 and 15 feet high. And the miracle is this, that it split from the top to the bottom. Now there were priests at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when that happened, working at the altar. So they must have been very close to it when it split, and no man touched it. No man would have dared. When the high priest entered once a year into the holiest place, they tied a rope round his ankle in case anything happened to him so they could pull him out again, because no man could go in if he fell down or died or whatever he did in there. They couldn't go in to help him. So that's what was done. Now, in this holiest of all, the way was made open. It wasn't some tiny tear appeared in it, nor was it wearing of the fabric when tears appeared all over the place. It was one straight split from the top to the bottom. Now, if you took one of the really strong men who take part in these lorry pulling things and things like that, who could really tear, he wouldn't be able to tear that. That was something beyond human power to tear. Something split it. Whether God used the earthquake, we don't know. But we do know that it's a miracle that it split exactly as Jesus cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. At that very moment, it split from the top to the bottom. And the way into the holiest was made open. Now, I want you to think about this with me today. The first thing it means is this. The animal sacrifices were finished. No more priesthood. No more holiest of all with God hidden in the darkness and the smoke and the incense. But God was among his people. And we have direct access to God. Furthermore, it means every ceremony was finished. In one sense, I've never agreed with keeping saints' days, holy days, apart from the Lord's own Sabbath or Sunday. I've never agreed with the others, really, because they're finished. All the types of the ceremonial law are done. They've gone. And having gone, well, they're no more. We're not to look for them or dig them up or anything. Everything to do with the Old Testament was finished. That does not mean the law was finished. The law stands forever. It is the Word of God. But all the ceremony of it. There are various moves in America today to revive these ceremonies, and there are various moves in Israel today to revive the whole thing. There is no reviving of it. It's gone. When the veil rent, then the whole thing was finished, and it's gone forever and ever. We do not look back to it, and we do not want it. It was a type of Jesus Christ, and that's the end of it. The end of it. Now, the next thing it means is this, that you and I have actual entrance into the holiest of all. We have boldness and access. We can walk boldly into the throne of God and speak to Him. You don't realize what a privilege that is, really, having grown up with it. But we have no one between us and God. There is no priest, no altar, no sacrifice, no nothing. We come through the mediator, Jesus Christ. There it is. Now, if you want to read about the veil, you'll find it in Josephus in his Wars in book 5, and you'll find he describes this veil outside the Bible. That's a good testimony to it. So then, what happened? Well, at Sinai, God said that they were not to draw near to the mountain, they were not to touch the mountain, they were not to break through and gaze, but that they were to stand at the foot of the mountain, and Moses alone was to approach to God. And God said, if so much as a beast broke through, it was to be stoned or killed with a spear. Straight away, no one was to break through. God was apart. And when you deal with Islam, you will find the basic teaching of Islam is that God is apart and nothing to do with us. Everything God is, we are not. Anything we understand is not God. God is so far apart from men that men cannot even approach to Him. And that is basic to Islam. That's the very bottom teaching they hold. Well now, we have free access. Omar, who we support, used to say that he always said to people, well, I can approach God when sitting on the toilet. And he said, that's terrible, you can't say a thing like that. But he said, I said it to shock them, to make them realize that we can approach God any time. We can approach God wherever we are. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nakedness, peril, hunger, the sword, name all these things, we are more than conquerors. We have entrance into the holiest by the blood of Christ. And that is the basic teaching which Luther uncovered, and which came back with him, and what we clung on to through the years, that we have direct access to God because the veil is rent. Because that gives us the power to there. Now, in the temple and in the tabernacle, the veil spelt these words, do not draw nigh. Don't come near me. Don't come near at all. But God has now said that we are to draw near to Christ. We are to do it. We're commanded to do it. That's just the opposite, the very opposite. And I always think that the basic problem with many is that when they draw nigh to Christ, they don't reverence him enough. But we do reverence him, and the real reverence is the laying aside of sin. That's the deep reverence that we offer Christ. If we come and indulge our passions and our sins, then we're not really drawing near to Christ. We're doing something different. But God is reconciled to us. We have forgiveness, complete and utter forgiveness. It wasn't some tiny tear appeared which we could just creep through. The whole veil was moved aside and we have direct access to God. That is quite clear. So, what about our lives? Well, this is what I find. When I would do good, evil is present with me. It's in Romans 7 very clearly. So that the good I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What it is this. When I approach to God, evil comes at me with a spear, and evil holds me to ransom. And evil is present with me. So I cannot escape it. There's something powerful behind evil. And how then can we say that we approach to God? Because Christ hath once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So God has allowed us into his presence. And this is what I find in my Christian life. That God is breaking from me the evils that I used to do. God gradually does it, and slowly, and bit by bit. He opens gradually to us the complete entrance in, and one day we shall stand before him complete or perfect. We shall be there in his presence without sin. Now that is the promise of God to you, that sin shall no more have dominion over you. There is a very clear promise. So then, this life, if you like it, is a gradual sloughing off of sin, like a snake sloughs off its old skin about this time of year. So we are getting rid of the whole body of sin and condemning it to death. Now, when the other people who were there and who wouldn't take any notice of the death of Christ, what did God do to them? Well, the sun was darkened, and that speaks of the whole of the Jewish nation going into darkness for thousands of years, and they still are the majority in darkness. God has not yet opened their eyes, but it will happen. There God put it very, very plainly that he was judging his people for their refusal and their wickedness. He was also veiling his own face from the wickedest deed that wicked men have ever done. To kill the Son of God. That was the height of all wickedness in all the world. Nothing ever towered above that in wickedness, neither Hitler nor Mussolini nor any of them. None of them got beyond that in wickedness. That was the wickedest thing that ever happened. Now, that is why God darkened the sun. The word, when it says the land was in darkness, could be the land of Israel, which is what I think it means, or it could mean the whole earth. But you have to remember that at the Passover, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, with a full moon, it was impossible by our astronomical reckonings for the moon to have passed before the sun. Something happened. God interposed, and it was a miracle that there was darkness, and God hid his face from his son when he bore our sin, and in that darkness, God was judging him for our sin. That is, it is a wonderful darkness. It's that darkness, that's why God allows you to struggle with sin. There is a dark night of the soul. There is something about sin which brings us right down to nothing and makes us realize how evil we are. So then the darkness. What about the resurrection of the saints? What happened there? Well, let me explain to you. Jesus Christ is the first begotten from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. Therefore, no saint anywhere ever arose from the grave before Jesus Christ. Therefore, two incidents are being described here. One is the darkness and the rending of the rocks, and then the death of the Lord Jesus when he said it is finished, and at that moment the saints arose. You will say to me, but it says the saints arose when the darkness came. It does. What happened to them in the meantime? It is a mystery. We do not know. But we do know that they weren't seen of others until after the darkness, until they went into Jerusalem. They walked in and they walked around, and people like Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and many others would have been seen, but only after Jesus rose from the dead. It is impossible they rose before that. Therefore, there are a cluster of miracles. God wants us to think about these miracles and know them. Now, the great point of the rending of the veil is that Jesus' side was pierced, and there came out water and blood. And he that saw those things bear record, and his record is true. And Jesus' hands and feet were pierced, and through his rent body we approach to God, just as through the rent veil. That is a symbol of the approach to God of the rending of Jesus' body. Therefore, it was done by a divine hand. Jesus was rent by the power of God, not by man. Wickedness of man can carry out the exact power of God in all his holiness. And that has happened many times in history, that wicked men have done nothing but what thy hand and thy mind determined before should be done, as Acts puts it. It's very clear. God uses all this wickedness in the world simply simply to further his behalf. So man strives mightily for years to throw off huge things, and on the end, what have they done? They've not done as much as a mouse digging a hole in the wainscot. They've done nothing, because God has done it in accord with a plan which is directly contradictory to their plan and overthrowing their plan. So all the world does is simply wind and noise. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. The time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Those things are clear. God took the Lord Jesus and rent his body, and there it is. So then, there is something more in this. God says quite clearly, ye cannot see my face and live. So the only way that a man can approach to God is through Jesus Christ. Which means this, that whoever does not believe in the Lord Jesus is condemned to an eternal hell. There is no doubt about that. I know those things are hard. I remember a young man approaching my father, and he was very friendly. He was a Christian, and he used to come and spend, quite frankly, nuisance of himself, hours sitting in our house and talking to him. And he had a son. We discovered he'd got a problem with a divorce, and there was all sorts of problems in his life. But what he was getting at all the time was that God had done something wrong to him because of what had happened. Well now, that isn't so. God never did any man wrong. All God's plan is good, and his plan for your life and my life is perfect, and there is no better way through, because we couldn't have learnt. Him shall he teach in the way, says the Bible, that he shall choose. Not you, not me. God is teaching you in the way that God intends to teach. And that's because it's the perfect way. No other way except the way you've gone could have taught you. No mistake has been made. No years wasted. No minutes wasted. But God has done it from the beginning. Now, let's take one more thing. For believers, that curtain can never be made whole again. Now, the Jews, when they were working in the temple that afternoon at 3 o'clock when it rent, no doubt rushed out of the temple. I doubt if one of them dared look in among the priests. You remember what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh when they looked into the ark. They were smitten, and they didn't recover for a very long while. Months and months. It was taken to the house of Obed-Edom, and God blessed the house of Obed-Edom because they didn't look into the ark. Now, they didn't dare look in into the holiest of all. What did they do then? Well, they rushed off and they got it repaired. And I've no doubt that they stood with their backs to it and worked with needles like this in order to repair it, because they wouldn't have dared look into the holy place. Not until Titus broke into the temple, and not until the Roman soldiers, against Titus's orders, seeking for the gold in the temple and set fire to it, did that veil go. You see, the whole thing rested on this. They tried to repair it and go on with their old way of life. Never try and repair your old way of life. It's gone. It's finished. Whatever you did before you were converted, whatever books you read, plays you went to, things you did, whatever charmed you most, I sacrifice them, said Newton, to his blood, and that is exactly what we do. We've laid aside all the old. We're not repairing the curtain. We leave it rent, we leave it open, our lives torn open by God, and be open with him. Let your life be absolutely open. Well, now, what is the result of all this? Well, the first result is that this is an undeniable miracle, that the veil rent. Now, put it this way, a lot of Christians mistrust parts of the Bible. You'll find if it says, I suffer not a woman to speak, you'll find they all have different interpretations. If it says anything they don't like, they find an interpretation of it, and they try and get round it. But the Bible does one thing. It speaks clearly and plainly. The Bible is to take away the veil, not establish the veil. So when you look through the pages of the Bible, you see God. And when you see God in Christ, you see right into heaven. I saw a door open in heaven. In one sense, that door is the Bible. And we're looking right into the depths of God's holiness. The only difficulty is our capacity to receive it, which is very limited indeed. We have a poor receiving capacity. But let's get this quite clear, that priesthood and that veil have gone. Now, another thing I think is this. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, because his torn body gives us direct insight to the Father in heaven. So then, Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Thomas, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us? Those things cannot be. Now there's one other thing, and I close, and that is this. We are made kings and priests. The old priesthood is past. Never trust a man who says he's priest. Never call a man father, because they're not father. The Bible specifically condemns that. But what we do is this. We are kings and priests. And Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. By the preaching of the gospel, you open the kingdom of heaven, and by the preaching of the gospel, you shut the kingdom of heaven. That is why we gather here on a Sunday, that the gospel may be preached, and all of us preach it together to anybody who comes. We are all in this together, and we're doing it as one. And we have boldness and access. Boldness. We have a complete right to come in. No man can remove it from us by a new and living way. What does he mean, a new way? It means a way that's always new. I know people who talk about the stale gospel. I know people who talk about the gospel having lost its power. I know people who talk about the gospel not being suitable for the present day because they won't listen. The gospel has lost none of its power. The gospel is the same as it always was, a new and living way. It means always new, the word, always coming new. And the gospel comes fresh and powerful to every man, every woman, every generation, every child. The gospel is as fresh as the day it came, that Christ died for our sins. Amen.